This morning we're going to be looking in Luke chapter 9 at the father's complaint that the disciples could not cast out the demon that had possessed his son. When I was thinking about his statement, it's a little odd in the Greek language because the statement "they could not" is actually a passive. It means they were prevented. They couldn't, but it wasn't from lack of resources. They could have if they'd approached it properly, but they were prevented by some things. So when I was thinking about that, I remembered that when Jesus was accused of casting out demons by the prince of demons, Luke doesn't record that until chapter 11, so we haven't looked at it in our studies, but some of the other gospel writers, particularly Mark, recorded it early in chapter 3. And the accusation was an approach to be rational by those who were his enemies. They knew and could not deny that he was exercising extraordinary authority, and even his enemies acknowledged that. In fact, one of the big problems, even in the early record of Acts, was that the disciples of Jesus did something that all of the religious establishment just frankly said, you know, that they've done this in the name of Jesus is, we cannot deny it, but maybe we can spin it. So in their attempt to maintain their grip on their own theology and their own lusts, they decided that there's more than one power in the world, and Satan is another powerful person, so Jesus had to be in league with the devil. So they accused him of casting out demons by the prince of demons. When Jesus heard them say that, he responded by asking this question. If Satan be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? In the light of our current study of the failure of the disciples of Jesus to cast out a demon, this is a pertinent question, especially if we ask it in a different way. If we ask it in a different way, it'll still have the same kind of answer. Let's ask it this way. If the Son of Man is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? At issue is one basic fact, and that is that the exercise of power by any kingdom representative must be consistent with the objectives of that kingdom, or it will be self-defeating. If the representatives of a given kingdom are actually in competition with that kingdom in the things they do, the kingdom is divided. And Jesus himself said, how can it stand? When Jesus cast out demons, he did it as the primary representative of the kingdom of God. When Jesus imparted his power and authority to the 12 in chapter 9, verse 1, to cast out demons, they became representatives of the kingdom of God. And as representatives, they had to function under the dominion of that kingdom's agenda and principles, or they would put the kingdom in opposition to itself and underwrite its own destruction. Therefore, if they attempted to exercise the power and authority of Jesus against the agenda and principles of the kingdom of Jesus, their attempt had to be frustrated in order to prevent that kingdom from being in opposition to itself. This morning, we're going to look at the failure of the nine in the light of what they were attempting to do and see if we can answer the question, why did they fail? What was it about the kingdom of God that would prefer for a demon to succeed and the nine to fail in a head-to-head one-on-nine confrontation? And in the light of the issue that Jesus himself used to diffuse the accusation, if a kingdom is divided against itself, how shall that kingdom stand? Well, then what we have to ask is, what were the disciples, the nine, attempting to do that in effect was a contradiction of the kingdom that they were representatives of? And if we can answer that, we'll understand why they were allowed to fail. So, to start with, we have to ask that question. What were they attempting to do? And in order to answer that, we launch into this reality of levels of answers. And the most shallow level of the issue of what they were attempting to do is most obvious, and that is they were, according to the Father's appeal, attempting to force a demon to do what they wanted him to do. The demon was doing what he wanted to do. The Father didn't like it, and the nine didn't like it. And so when the Father brought the possessed boy, who was subject to the will and authority of the demon, who was doing what he wanted to do, and the Father asked the nine, can you frustrate this demon in his exercise of his own authority? On the face of it, what they were attempting to do was to use the authority to force the demon to yield to their will, what they wanted the demon to do. Now, this is perhaps the most prevalent area that has problems for the use of authority. So this morning I want us to think a little bit about the problems that are involved in the nine attempting to force a demon to do something he didn't want to do just because they wanted him to. Before God created anything, there was no such thing as the use of authority to trump someone else's use of authority. Perfect love, which characterizes the pre-creation reality of God, only exists in a reciprocal setting where the desires of the beloved are the only mandate. In a perfect love situation, and this, by the way, is another reason why we believe in Trinitarian theology, because God is love, and there's got to be a lover and a lovee. There's got to be a lover and a beloved. And if God is love, well, then there always had to be an object of that love. But at any rate, the point is that perfect love only exists when there's a reciprocity between the lover and the beloved. And in each of them, the other is the beloved. And for each of them, it is the desire of the other, the beloved, that is the only mandate. So that the lover never pursues his own mandate. He pursues the issue of the desires of the beloved. So pre-creation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit never had a single situation wherein one wanted and the others resisted. It never happened. In the perfection of the eternal God, in the multiplicity of personality that is a part of the way He's made up, the revelation of Himself to us, there was never, in all of the eternity before creation, a situation where one wanted and the others resisted. Never happened. However, after God, and that is Father, Son, and Spirit, because they were all involved in the creation, after God created, there was an entirely new situation that existed because the creation went beyond the mechanical into the personal. And the creation of these persons was a creation of some person who was less than deity, is less than God, and his essence as a created being included the ability to make choices and pursue actions. That's what personhood is. When we think of God as a person, we're thinking of Him in a specific way. The ability to make choices and pursue actions is a part of that. And our argument up to this point is that before creation, every time the Father wanted to do something, chose to do it, pursued that course, the Son and the Spirit were in complete harmony with Him. And if the Spirit wanted to do something, the Father and the Son were never resistant to what He wanted to do. It just didn't happen. In a perfect love situation, that's the way it always is. But when the Father, the Son, and the Spirit agreed together to create persons who were less than deity. I mean, you can't create God. God, by definition, is uncreated, eternal being, and so not even God can create God. Given that reality, persons, by definition, are entities who possess at least four major characteristics. This is what we think of when we think of a person. Number one, they can reason. Number two, out of their reasoning, they can make choices. Number three, out of their ability to make choices, they can take action based on the choices that they've made. And number four, they will feel the repercussions of the intermix of those former three. In other words, if you can think and you can make choices and you can pursue those choices with active activity, the fourth one is not less a part of your personhood, but it isn't rooted in your person, because the fourth one is you will feel the consequences of these prior three, because God has created the creation in a cause and effect way. So we have intellect and reasoning. We have the power to choose and pursue action in our volition, and we have feeling in our emotional realm. So that's basically what we think of when we think of a person. The person who can think and choose and act and feel. And the word person is just another word that has to be understood if we're going to respond to God as a person. If God's just a stump, or he's an image created out of a stump with a little bit more wood on it, then we're not talking about a person. We're just talking about a piece of wood that some person carved and made into a deity, foolishly. I mean, that was Isaiah's big joke. You guys, you go out in the woods and you cut down a tree. And you take half of that tree and you carve it into a god, and you fall down on your face and you say, "This is our God that made us." Stupid people, you made it. But you're claiming that it made you. And then the other half of the same tree you cut up and use it as firewood. And when you get cold, you toss a few pieces of the tree on the fire to warm yourselves. What a joke. That theology is so out there that Isaiah consistently returned to that thesis. If you're going to worship God, you're going to have to worship a person, not a stump or a rock. But when we think about people, persons, thinking, choosing, acting, feeling entities, the problem of being a created one of those, God doesn't have this problem, but all of us do. The problem of being a created person most fundamentally consists of being less than capable in the arenas of love and truth, and being involved in reasoning and choosing and acting and feeling in our incapacity. We live under the dominion of love and truth without the intelligence or the ability to reason our way to legitimate choices and even take action. We do all of this without being omniscient and without being all-loving and without even sometimes recognizing what's true. And that's kind of a dicey dilemma, because all of the things that we choose to do are regulated by the choices that we make out of the reasoning that we have engaged in. We have thought about, and therefore we have chosen, and yet we have no idea what we're going to feel later as a consequence. That's called the law of unintended consequences. It's the statement of ignorance in the creation of an omniscient God who enforces truth and love regardless, so that if we do stupid things, we get consequences that come back on us, and we feel the consequences of that deeply, and yet on any given day we have to make choices and do things. So it's a kind of dicey situation to be a created person. The only solution for the inescapable realities of reasoning and choosing and acting and feeling later is that the creature has to take at face value the truthfulness and believe in the manifestation of the love and the truth of the Creator. And if he will do that, he will grow into an ever-developing grasp of the glory of God because he's willing to trust, believe. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were probably more intelligent than any human being since then, except for Jesus. Probably. I mean, God created them with an unsullied, instantaneously filled brain capacity. Adam could name all of the animals without hesitation, and his names were characterizations of their essence and the way they function. And super, super, super intelligent, but not omniscient. So in order to provide him with a way to stay on track as a created person, God told him what he did and didn't want him to do. Tend the garden and don't mess with that tree. That's all. Two relatively simple commands to a fairly intelligent person. Don't do it. Don't eat the fruit of that tree and take care of the garden and expand its borders until you've covered the whole earth. That was the commission. If Adam and Eve had chosen to pursue that process, along the way they would have been given more instructions, and as they followed them by faith, they would have grown in their grasp of the glory of their God. It's kind of like the angelic realm. God created this massive host of angelic persons, and after the creation, one of them decided that he wanted to take God's place, so he started putting out all this baloney information stuff, and he suckered a third of the angelic host into buying into his line of unbelief and rebellion. The two-thirds that didn't have been learning ever since, step by step, from the things they see God do, especially with human beings, and they have grown in their grasp of the glory of God. And there's not a single one of the two-thirds that didn't follow Lucifer's example that is sorry he didn't. There's not a one. Because as they have done what they were instructed to do, because they trust the instructor, they believe in his love, and they believe in his integrity, and they believe what he says, and they act on it, and every time they do, they understand better the glory of their God. And so, you know, after this time, there's not a single one of them that's sorry that he didn't go with Lucifer in the beginning. Because then they have seen enough now. I think they're still a little puzzled. But they've seen enough that they don't have any problem with just taking God at his word and believing him and going about their business. However, when it comes to human beings, the record is that Adam and Eve determined to challenge the love and truth of their Creator by refusing to believe what he said. You eat that fruit of that tree and you dying will die. Serpents walked into the garden and slid it out, but he said, you won't surely die. It's a pretty clear-cut case of who you're going to trust. And Adam and Eve determined to challenge that love and truth by refusing to be committed to what had been said to them by their God. And that refusal generated the first ever situation in human experience where the use of authority was applied to force compliance on an unwilling person. As soon as Adam and Eve chose to dismiss the clear instruction, as soon as they chose to do that, they found themselves in a situation where their compliance to God's will was going to be forced upon them, whether they liked it or not. He forced them to leave the garden, and he put an angel to guard the tree of life so that they couldn't get to it. And all of a sudden, authority is being used to force compliance from unwilling persons. And this is very much like what the disciples are dealing with in Luke chapter 9. They're trying to use force to make the demon do something he doesn't want to do. And he's not going to do it if he can figure out a way not to, because he's determined to pursue his exercise of his force upon this boy's body that he has indwelt. So, now we have a situation in creation where authority is being used to force others to do things they don't want to do. And the massive problem that arose from that is this. How do you love? How does a kingdom of love remain uncompromised so that we'll be forced to collapse? How does a kingdom of love continue to exist when it is forcing the unwilling to comply, when the force is the essence of hatred? That's what force is, hatred. The demon was demonstrating the hatefulness of the exercise of force to compel another according to his own will, and the boy was the subject of the hatred and the compulsion, and he didn't like it. His father didn't like it. If he had a mother that was still alive, she didn't like it. None of his friends liked it. It was hateful. By the same token, however, if it was hateful for the demon to force his will by the use of his power and authority, how is that any different from the nine trying to use theirs to force him? Now, the issue here is that it was the refusal to believe that was the first act of hate, and that is to force those beings who don't want to do something to do them anyway. That is the essence of being hateful. And by the way, the Bible tells us that God does hate, so it's not altogether a bad thing. But nonetheless, the kingdom is the kingdom of love, not hate. And yet, it's the kingdom of God who does hate the wicked. Therefore, we have this delicate dance that has been initiated by the refusal of the creature to yield to his ignorance and trust. So this little delicate dance of the application of power and authority in a creation that's been baptized into hatred has begun. And the dance involved the question of when to permit a person to be a person and exercise his or her reason, choice, action, and feeling, that is, experiencing the repercussions that come. When do you allow that to happen, and when do you curtail the essence of their personhood because of the nature of the repercussions that will come? Every parent runs into this. At some point, your children are going to want to do something that you know is going to kick them in the teeth if they do it. It's going to, you know, the backlash is going to hurt them. And it's a minor thing or a major thing depending on the level of the repercussion. And in our gospel nugget this morning, we were told that if there was a flash of brilliance, they could understand that maybe being restricted from being able to be the persons they want to be was even for their own good. Well, that's true. You slap your child's hand when he takes a hairpin and tries to stick it in the wall socket because you know that he's got a 50-50 chance of sticking it in the wrong side. And if he does, he's going to suffer for it. And you don't want to see him suffer, so you try to get him to learn by telling him no. Some children are incorrigible and they don't learn that way, so finally you just let them do it. Well, that's kind of the way God is. He will give us instruction on what's best for us, and if we'll trust Him and believe Him, we'll save ourselves a lot of consequences. But if we're, you know, full of ourselves and think we know it all and all that, He will finally say, okay, just do it. And then when it kicks you in the teeth, you say, ooh, I shouldn't have done that. And God is so gentle that He just never says, well, I could have told you that. In fact, I did. He never says that. He just gathers you up in His arms when you're bruised and your mouth is bleeding because you got kicked in the mouth. And he just takes the pain away gradually because you've learned. The thing that I want you to understand about this issue of hate and love and forcing the unwilling to comply is that it started with a refusal to believe. That was the initial act of hate. It was not just a minor little problem. It was active hate. And the subsequent refusal to allow the unbelieving to succeed was also hateful. There's the dilemma. How do you have a kingdom that's not divided against itself when hate's involved? So the dance includes the question of when do you allow a person to be a person and exercise their reason, choice, pursuit, and feeling, and when do you block it? Because that's the issue. And then also there is another question, and that is, how do you resolve the entire problem of creatures in rebellion versus creatures of faith? We're talking about how do you resolve the reality of a kingdom divided so that it doesn't crash? Jesus said if a kingdom's divided, it'll destroy itself. Well, God's kingdom, if you talk about it in broad enough categories, the kingdom that is the outcome of his creative activity and all the stuff that's happened since there is now a divided kingdom. And on the one hand, you have people who trust him and he responds to their trust. And then you have those who refuse to trust him and he responds to that. And so you have people that are out here experiencing all kinds of things. So how do you dance with that? When the nine in our text commanded the demon to come out of the boy, they were attempting to thwart the demon's own rationale, choices, actions. They were trying to force upon him, the demon, a course of action that he didn't want to take. That's the most obvious answer to the question, what were the nine trying to accomplish? Well, they were trying to force a demon to obey them. And remember this, Luke doesn't tell us this in Luke 9 in his record. In chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus gave the 12 power and authority over all the demons, and they went out and they preached the gospel, and it says in verse 10, the apostles returned and they gave account to him all that they'd done. And then he goes immediately into the feeding of the 5,000. Mark doesn't go so immediately. He tells us that when the disciples came back to give account for all the things that they had done, they were floating, metaphorically, on the ability to command demons and have them obey. They said, Lord, even the demons obey us! And you could tell from their exuberance that they were very much involved in this issue of being able to exercise authority and power even over people that didn't want it to be exercised over them. And they thought, this is great! I don't know why Luke didn't tell us that. We would have perhaps picked up a little bit on his meaning a little bit further on if he had told us that, but he was under the inspiration of the Spirit and I'm not, so I'm not going to, you know, go there. So I just want to say this. The most obvious answer to the question, what were they trying to do, is they were trying to make a demon do something he didn't want to do. They were going to force him by their power and authority to do contrary to his power and authority. The next most obvious answer to the question, what were they trying to do, is in the record, this whole situation developed because there was a father who had a son who was plagued by this vicious demon, and he brought his son thinking that he could find Jesus, and he only found the nine. Jesus was gone. So he asked the nine to cast the demon out of his son. So on the face of it, the nine were motivated in their attempt to use the authority that they believed they had to give the distraught father what he wanted on the face of it. It was not just forcing a demon to do something he didn't want to do, but it was also acquiescing to the father's desire and give him what he wanted in contrast to the demon and what he desired. So what it boiled down to was an engagement by the nine of the conflict between the demon's use of force against the boy and the father's desire for the use of force against the demon. You know, the demon's on one side and the boy and his dad are on the other side, and the boy and his dad don't have the ability to overcome the demon's power, so they go looking for somebody that they can't because they want him out. Perfectly understandable desire. On the face of it, then, the nine were stepping in to align themselves with the Father in the exercise of authority to compel obedience by someone who didn't want to obey. So, on the surface of it, that's what they were attempting to do. But let's get below the surface of it. There is another level of attempt issues, motives for why they're making this attempt. In fact, I have come to believe that almost everything we attempt have at least two levels of motivation in the attempt. There is that level that creates an appearance of what seems to be the goal. And in the fallen universe, that's often hypocritical and deceptive. There's a desire to make it appear to be that they were motivated this way in order to accomplish this. That's the desire to look good. But on the other hand, there is the level of the heart. The question of the superficial level is what seems to be the goal. The question of the most profound level, the level of the heart, is what is your goal? So the disciples, the nine, had two things going. They wanted to appear a certain way, but they also had some heart motives that they wanted to satisfy. So we have to ask the question, well, what was in the hearts of the nine? Now, I realize that that's a little iffy question because it has to do with judging motives, and it's a very difficult thing. But nonetheless, the text helps us. So I feel kind of free to take the text at face value in terms of describing them. When the Father said in verse 40, I begged your disciples to cast it out. I begged your disciples to get on my side in this power struggle and use their power to make this demon stop using his power. I begged your disciples to get in on this conflict on my side, and they were not capable. They were restrained in their capacity. Well, what kept them from being able? We know from chapter 9, verse 1, that it was not that they had not been given the power and authority to do it. Chapter 9, verse 1 is as clear as it can be in terms of the fact that every demon was subject to their power and authority that they had been given by Jesus. So it's not that they were restrained because they didn't have the available power and authority. Something else had to be at work here. And on the face of it, Jesus responded to that statement. They were incapable. They were made incapable. Jesus said in verse 41, O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Now we know that bring your son here was addressed to the Father, so we know that O unbelieving and perverse generation was also addressed to the Father, but it was on the heels of the failure of the nine. So we have to assume that the failure of the nine started with a problem in the hearts of the nine that consisted of Jesus' accusation that they were unbelieving. If Jesus meant it when he said that if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be plucked up and cast in the sea. If he meant that, and the disciples had the power and authority over all the demons, like 9-1 says they did, and they had even a mustard seed of faith, they could have said to this demon, get out of him and get lost. He would have had to obey them. So even if Jesus hadn't told us that they were unbelieving and perverted, we would have known it anyway. It was unbelief. They were not functioning by faith somewhere in this little mix of things. But I want to make this clear if I can. I don't believe that the nine were operating in unbelief as a known factor. I don't think they knew that they had shifted to unbelief. In my understanding of these men in this setting, in this text, this was not a known factor. There's no evidence that the disciples had any idea that the demon was going to successfully oppose their demands. In fact, again, Luke doesn't tell us this, but in the other records, Matthew and Mark, one of the hot questions that came right off of this little interchange was, "Master, how come we couldn't do it?" Well, that meant they didn't know. How come? So when Jesus said, "You're being unbelieving, you're being twisted, perverted, changed, altered," they didn't know it. It wasn't known on their part. There's no evidence that they had any idea that anything had really changed in them from chapter 9, verse 10, where they came back and there were no records given of failure. They had been given power and authority over demons and to heal the diseased, and they went out and they preached the kingdom and they healed and they cast out demons, and they didn't ever run into anything that they couldn't handle, and they came back and they told Jesus about what a terrific thing this being in the ministry is. Woohoo! No failure. So when they got to this point and this daddy brings his son to them, they don't know that something has changed in their hearts. But the fact is, it has. And the change has now brought into play the principles that I originally referred to when Jesus said, if a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. They didn't know they'd changed sides, but they had. Even though it wasn't a known factor, this was an introduction of the principle that a kingdom cannot be divided against itself and succeed. It cannot. When this demon and this boy and his father and these nine were confronted by this conflict and they were asked to side with the father and the son against the demon, they didn't know that they had shifted in their hearts to this unbelieving, perverse reality. But the fact that they had meant that if Jesus backed up their command and allowed their authority over the demon to succeed, and the demon had to leave, he would have actually set the seal on the destruction of his own kingdom, because he would have allowed the unbelieving exercise of his power and authority. And when that happens, you have hate in the seat of authority, because that's what unbelief is. So it was doomed from the beginning because something had changed in their hearts. The principle, however, was bigger than they were. Jesus couldn't afford to let the exercise of his authority and power be successful operating outside the boundaries of his agenda and principles. You see, a representative of the kingdom has to always be consistent in his application of the agenda and principles of the kingdom. If he doesn't do that, he's going to be frustrated by the very God that gave him the power to do it. So Jesus could not allow his authority to be used by the nine in this case. And he says it's because they were unbelieving. And that meant that by his refusal to back them up, the impact of the kingdom, the true kingdom, his kingdom, the impact of that kingdom on the people was going to take a direct hit because of the appearances that it created. Suddenly, the appearance is that these disciples don't represent the real power of the universe. If they've been preaching the kingdom of God, they've been preaching the power of the omnipotent God. Well, if they can't make this demon obey them, then obviously they're disconnected from the power. And that means that the message is going to take a direct hit. That's the reason why so many people use believers as an excuse to not go any further in their responsibility toward truth. They say, And to some legitimate way, they say, if your faith doesn't solve this problem for you, how can you tell me it's going to solve this problem for me? And, you know, you have to understand what's happening is the kingdom is taking a hit because of appearances, not reality. Under the surface of the appearances are a couple of other things that Jesus actually said. Well, that Luke records anyway. I want you to drop down into verse 44 and 45 for a minute and look at right on the heels of Jesus correcting this problem. I mean, he comes on the scene and he says, no, no, my kingdom's power has not taken a hit here. Demon, you gotta go. And the demon left. I mean, he corrected the problem the nine had created, but having corrected it, he said to them in verse 43 and 4, let these words sink into your ears. What's that mean? It means, get this! The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. It's a part of my kingdom strategy to allow men to be men, even if their attempts are going to be negative to my experience. In verse 45 is a way understatement. It says, they didn't understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Now, let me ask you this. What does the fact that they were afraid to ask him mean? It's obvious from his words, verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. Well, they had to understand. He wanted them to understand it. And so they didn't. And so you would think that if he was their teacher and master and all that, and he was the Lord of truth and love, well, if I don't understand it, I'm going to ask him. No, no, I'm not going to ask him. I'm scared to ask him. Why? Because Jesus is like, you know, Daryl. Well, that's a dumb question. No, they'd never heard that from him. He never did whack them for admitting they didn't know. Never. So what were they afraid of? I believe that what they were afraid of is being exposed as ignoramuses. That's what they were afraid of. Now, what does that mean? It means they were operating on a value system, a love system, that says, I must present the right appearance. I cannot allow myself to be humiliated when a bunch of people think I'm an ignoramus because I don't understand what Jesus just told me he wanted me to understand. So, where's my love in this? It's all about my appearances and whether I'm going to be seen to be an idiot or not. Well, where did that come from? Jesus said it came from their unbelief, because unbelieving is hateful. And hateful means it's not loving. And here we're told that their love was all wrapped up in their own reputation issues. And then, immediately on the heels of that, verse 46 says, an argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. What was that about? Same thing. I've got to create this impression about myself. I'm not even going to argue with anybody that disagrees with me about the impression that I'm trying to create. Well, what kind of love is it? It's not love, folks. That's hate. It's driven by unbelief. We were encouraged to sing, He will never leave me. I mean, you know, He promised, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Okay, if that's true, if I'm believing about that, who cares what people think about me or you? If somebody says, well, Daryl, you're so dumb. I mean, you've been in the ministry for all these years and you don't understand this. And, you know, you're asking Jesus to explain something to you that you should have got a long time ago. What is that? That's just their opinion. If Jesus will say, well, now, Daryl, you might ought to have learned this a long time ago, but because you asked, I'm going to explain it to you. And then I'd have my answer. And which is more important, having my answer or looking good? So the point that I'm trying to make here is that when we ask the question, what were the nine, what were they really trying to accomplish? Well, on the surface of it, they were trying to force a demon to do what they wanted him to do. In line with that, they were getting in on the Father's side, wanting to agree with and give the Father what he wanted and frustrate the demon. But underneath that, all of a sudden, it wasn't about helping the Father. It was about proving that they had more power than the demon did. And somehow, the demon picked up on that. Because otherwise, he wouldn't have been able to say, no, I'm not going to do it. If the demon hadn't picked up on the falseness of their motivation, he would have been compelled to obey them. Because see, demons operate by belief too. And if they'd have believed they had to submit, they would have. That's the way it was with Jesus. When Jesus came on the scene to out, the demon didn't say, well, I don't think so. He left. Why? Because he had to. Well, if the disciples really were into reputation building, they really were not into love or faith. You know, unbelief is bad enough, but hate's worse. In 9:45, they were afraid to ask him, reveals a serious pride problem. It's rooted in hatred of the truth. They don't want the truth known here. They don't want anybody to know they're as ignorant as they are. That's hatred of the truth. I don't want this stuff to come out. I don't want anybody to know this about me. Well, you can't have that kind of a pride attitude and still love the truth. The love of the truth says, well, if it means being humiliated, then it means being humiliated. I still want to know what the truth is here. And then 9:46 reveals the same thing, but it's at a more public level because now they're arguing with each other. And the amazing blindness here is that they were arguing with each other over who is the greatest, and they came right off of this massive failure. But I want to raise one more question before we are done. Why did they fail? Wouldn't it have been better for the demon to be frustrated rather than the nine? I mean, the kingdom of God wouldn't have taken such a public hit if the nine had been successful. Why did Jesus think it was better for the demon to be successful than for his disciples? In terms of what's worse, wasn't the demon more vicious than the nine? Wasn't what he was doing to that poor boy far more wicked than what the nine were doing and trying to use Jesus to build their own reputations? But we have to ask a third question. How did the demon get to be so vicious? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that the viciousness of the demon is simply the extended development of unbelief and hatred. Therefore, if the nine are operating out of unbelief and hatred for the truth, what will they be like in 20 years if they're allowed to succeed in that pursuit? Will they not find themselves being as vicious as they need to be in order to protect their reputations and all that kind of stuff? Isn't it really better for the long-term goal of moving men from unbelief and hatred to faith and love? Isn't that better than the short-term goal of giving one sinner his way over another sinner? The father wanted his son to be delivered from this demon, but the father didn't want to ask this question. How is it that your son is demon-possessed? Under the covenant under which you live, if you were willing to be faithful to your God, your son wouldn't be demon-possessed. The father didn't want to hear that. The problem here is that the love of truth and love and truth are at such fundamental levels of kingdom reality that Jesus wouldn't even side with the nine against a vicious opponent when the nine had decided to adopt the methodology of the vicious opponent. When they opted to go to the other side by unbelief and false love, they opted to function in error and hate. And Jesus simply wasn't going to back that, period. So, the conclusion is this. As the children of God, we are under a significant umbrella of dominion that says God will back us to the hilt when we're operating by His agenda and His principles. And if we're not, He will not. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider these things, we know that there's way more here than we can absorb, because it has to do with dealing with things that even the nine didn't know about themselves, and we don't know about ourselves that well either. If it were not for the ministry of your Spirit, who pierces our hearts and our minds with reality of love and hate and truth and error at those appointed times when it needs to be done, we would be completely without hope. But because you have given us your Word and your Spirit, backed by the love of Jesus and the truth that He has given, we know that as your children, you will correct us as we need it. So, we pray that you will make us love with greater purity of love and believe with a greater understanding of what's true. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.